Message this morning is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. Let's just go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truthfulness of your word, that your word speaks to us just as it spoke to the original. Here is God, and I pray this morning that your word speak to us, that it encourage us, it remind us of what we're called to do, God, that you would just touch our hearts, and the Holy Spirit would just have free reign in this place to speak, to encourage, to nudge, to convict, whatever needs to be done, God. I pray that I communicate with clarity. God, I pray that those present and those who are online and those who listen later, God, that they would hear the word. Clarity, that any distraction, anything that might pull our heart, pull our mind away, God, that you would take that away. God, I just ask that you just bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. First Corinthians chapter 7. We're going to read through the 16th verse, starting at verse 1. It says, now concerning the things which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Because of the immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But I say this by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them to remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, so that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord. I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother and sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For do you not know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or do you not know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? So let me just start out. I just want to say this is one of these passages that is difficult. It will be hard to do it justice in 35 minutes. It is a passage that is really fraught with, has been abused over the years and misread. And it's also difficult because Paul now is actually picking up where he is answering questions that the Corinthians asked. So it is a bit like we're hearing one side of a phone call. We don't hear the other party in the phone call. We don't know exactly what was answered. We don't know the exact context. And so we have to work through and just kind of understand what is going on. So just bear with me as we go through this. But I'd like to read two quotes by Lewis and expound on them. C.S. Lewis has a very high view of marriage and sex. And there's actually been a book that was written about how Lewis views marriage and sex as opposed to Sigmund Freud. Sigmund Freud thought it very that marriage and sex was very animalistic, and S Lewis views it as something as beautiful and something as sacred and holy. So one of the quotes that Lewis says is, "In marriage, we have a duty to God, our spouses, the world, and future generations. But we are sinners. A husband and a wife need to acknowledge that when the Bible speaks of fools, it is not just speaking of other people, but them as well." And that is a quote taken from Mere Christianity. So what Lewis is saying is he's offering an eternal perspective on love and marriage, suggesting that earthly relationships are a glimpse of the deeper fulfillment of divine union with God. When recognizing the practical aspects of marriage, Lewis also emphasizes its spiritual dimension, suggesting that it involves a journey of mutual growth and sanctification. While Lewis acknowledges the earthly challenges of marriage, he also sees it as a sacred covenant ordained by God, reflecting divine love and commitment. He reminds couples of their human frailty and their need for humility and forgiveness within marriage, recognizing that both spouses are prone to faults and mistakes. Lewis also says in Mere Christianity, the Christian says creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exist. A baby feels hunger. There is such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there is such a thing as water. Men feel sexual desire. He's not just about men, but like humanity feels sexual desire. Well, there is such a thing as sex. And if I find myself a desire with no experience in this that this world can satisfy, it is most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. So what Lewis is saying is Lewis is inviting couples to reflect on the nature of desire and fulfillment, suggesting that earthly desires may point to a deeper spiritual reality and longing. What you want in this earthly life reflects a desire for something eternal. Lewis reflects on spiritual longings, bringing his theology into the realm of relationships. Your desires in a relationship reveal that we long for a transcendent fulfillment. Lewis' insight into marriage offers a timeless and profound perspective on love, commitment, and the human experience. His quotes, advice, and surprising insight guide couples in navigating the joys and challenges of married life, inspiring them to cultivate deep connections, embrace vulnerability, and nurture enduring love. In his final book, The Last Battle, Lewis coined a powerful phrase, further up and further in. It was a metaphor for approaching God. The idea was to keep your eyes on the goal and expect constant progress and growth. You will never ultimately know all there is to know about God, but you keep pursuing. The same can be said about your spouse. The pursuit is endless, but continually brings you higher and more intimate. In Lewis's mind, if you think it is good now, keep going on. It only gets better. And I read Lewis because he's such a stark contrast to what's going on in Corinth. And what we have to realize, what's going on in Corinth is the book of Corinthians is an occasional book. It's written to a very specific questions and to a very specific context. Okay. So one of the things we have to realize that Paul is not intending us to take Corinthians 7 and basically turn it into canon law, that we must understand that he is giving us all the definition of marriage. That's not what he's doing. Paul is answering a very specific question that the Corinthians ask. And the Corinthians actually have a faulty view of life in the spirit. They also have a faulty view of God's importance of marriage. And so one of the things, kind of the first point this morning, is that do not abandon your marriage responsibilities. And now hold on with me. And I know some of you are like, hey, I'm not married. That's okay. It's good to hear these things. It's good to be reminded, okay? And I've entitled the message this morning, Honoring Your Marriage. And so, and not only in honoring your marriage, but honoring other people's marriages, okay? And so, when I say do not abandon your marriage responsibilities. The question that is being asked by the Corinthians is a verse one. He says, now concerning the things which you wrote. So the Corinthians, they write Paul a letter, okay? And they're asking him certain questions. And you're going to see this phrase now throughout the rest of the book, now concerning, because he's addressing concerns that the Corinthians have. And they wrote obviously this phrase. We don't know if it's an exact phrase or if Paul is, he's just kind of quoting it. He says, but they wrote it. The idea is that it is good for a woman not to touch a man. Now, Paul is a bit like, or like he's confused as he goes on, but because of the immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own man. We think what was going on is in Corinth is they think that they've become so spiritual that they no longer need to have sexual relationships within their marriage, and that in fact some of them actually want to put their spouse away. Some of them want to divorce their wife, saying, we are so spiritual, we don't need marriage, we don't need sex. And the problem is, if you look back in chapter 6, what some of the people were doing in Corinth is they were going out to the prostitutes. And they were having sex with the prostitutes. And this idea is, I don't need a spouse. Or I don't need, I can go out and with the prostitutes. And Paul's saying he's shocked. He's saying, no. And he has to remind them of their marital duty. He's saying, because they live in the Greco-Roman world, and the Greco-Roman world has a very vastly different view of the marital relationship, the sexual relationship, than what the Jewish world would have and the biblical world would have, okay? And so they think, oh, well, we can abstain. We have become so holy. We have become so spiritual. We have ascended into a different plane spiritually that we no longer need to partake into this. And eventually it's going to lead, well, we can actually get rid of our, we can divorce. Since this is no longer a requirement, we can divorce our spouses. And Paul's saying, no, can't do that. He says, each man is to have his own wife. And each woman is to have her own husband. That's interesting. In the Jewish world, okay, in the first century, a woman was not allowed to divorce her husband. But a man, a husband, was allowed to divorce his wife for all kinds of reasons. Burning the soup would be one of them. And they had this very almost liberal view of what you could do. And so when they come to Jesus and ask him, he tells them that, unless they're divorcing due to adultery, that they shouldn't do this. And I know you're thinking, well, hey, you have to understand there's a lot of other things going on. And we live in a modern world where we have weird stuff going on in our marriage. And we'll touch on that here shortly. But Paul is telling them that sex is sacred. Stop having sexual relationships with people other than your spouse. So they say they're spiritual. We don't need sex. We can divorce our spouses, but yet some of the men are going out having sex with prostitutes still. And Paul has to remind them, no, that sex is sacred. And it is only sacred in the bonds of marriage. And having sex outside of any relationship that was within the bounds of marriage, you shouldn't be doing, and you need to stop it. And now we, and so you have this thing going on where people think they're spiritual, they want to get rid of their spouse, but then you get to verse 3. And this is one of these verses, verse 3 and 4, that it's just we've abused pretty bad in church and throughout time. It says the husband must fulfill the duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body. Now, that's typically where we stop reading this verse, okay? But it says also the husband does not, does, and likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife. See, we read it as, oh, the husband has authority over the wife. We don't read that second half, that the wife has authority over the husband. But what does that mean? Because it doesn't sound, people will use it to be abusive in the relationship, but what it's saying is, I can't do whatever I want with my body. It's going back. Hey, you're not supposed to have relations outside of the marriage bed. That your body is not your own. You don't get to do with it whatever you want. You're not going out joining with prostitutes. You're not doing these things. This is not allowed for Christians. So I can't do whatever I want with my body. Now, yes, you can. You can go do whatever you want with your body, but it is not appropriate biblically. And God does not approve. And not only does God not approve, but then there are consequences when we start doing these things that we're not supposed to. So much so that later on, Paul says that people who are adulterers and people who are fornicators, fornication is any sex outside of marriage, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, he says people who practice these things. That if you're going to keep living and doing these things, I'm not saying there's not grace, because there is grace. But if you're going to live a lifestyle and you're just going to keep doing these things over and over, there's going to be a problem and there's going to be consequences to that. It is going to ruin your relationship with God. It will ruin your relationship with your spouse. Now we wrestle with this because we're like, okay, so what does this mean in a modern context? Paul's telling them, hey, your body is not your own. You can't do whatever you want with your body, okay? That you should fulfill these marital duties. Verse 5 says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now we wrestle with that. What does that mean? And people will use that to, oh, spouses will use that to look right here. They'll go to this passage. See, you cannot withhold from me. Give me what I want. Paul is not advocating for rape. He is not advocating for abuse. Paul is not thinking in a modern context of, hey, you might live in a home. You've been busy all day. You're running to and fro. You're doing all these things from your kid. It's like 1 in the morning, and maybe one of the spouses is very keen. The other one is not because they're just tired and wore out. That is not what Paul's thinking of. He's not saying, hey, pluck it up. You're dead tired. Just do what you got to do. That's not what Paul's saying to us. Paul doesn't even like, he doesn't deal with that. And so we have to, yes, we want to honor our spouse. We want to honor the marriage bed. The other thing it's not telling is, hey, you'll get spouses that will withhold the other one because they're trying to control or they're trying to manipulate or they're trying to get something. Paul would be very much against that, okay? The scripture would be very much against that. That is not, you cannot use sex as a tool to get what you want, okay? Whether in the marriage bed, whether within the confines of marriage or outside of it, okay? But he does give this concession in verse 5. He says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time. Basically, if you're going to go into a time of prayer and fasting, he's saying it would be acceptable in a time of prayer and fasting to abstain from sexual relationships. He says, but the caveat is you should both agree to this, okay? Now, maybe one is going through something. Maybe the other, I would say, as a pastor, both of you should enter into this time of prayer and fasting and seeking God. But it may be that one is going through something and God is calling them into something. Maybe the other one isn't, okay? But there should be a mutual discussion on this on the front end. And he goes on, he says, so that Satan will not tempt the other one. Paul is willing to be honest. He, even though Paul has not married, Paul is not in having a relationship, he realizes that within the marriage relationship, there are certain desires and needs, and that if it's not held, one Satan could tempt one. Now, I'm not what he's not saying is, well, because one spouse withheld the other, it caused the other one to go out and sin. That's not what Paul is telling them. He's not telling them that. And we can't use that to try to abuse someone or bully someone, or bully our spouse into a relation, a sexual relationship. Now, going back to Lewis, Lewis views the sexual relationship as something holy, something beautiful. It's something you are experiencing this union, and it's a God-given union that we, but we oftentimes we don't view it that way because we have been so influenced by Saint Augustine. Saint Augustine was very much a sexual libertine before Christ. He had mistresses and he had all kinds of sexual relationships. And when he came into Christ, he gave those up and he viewed his former lifestyle of being someone who was very sexual free and did kind of all these things sexually. He viewed that as sinful, and he was a very influential writer. And he actually influences very much Western theology on sex and morals around sex. And so oftentimes, our view of it has been skewed by Augustine because he viewed it as so wicked and sinful that sometimes, instead of viewing it as a beautiful gift from God, we see it as something that's maybe a bit taboo, even within the confines of marriage. Okay. Sex is just not just to procreate, it's meant to be something beautiful. But it has to be by mutual agreement. Okay. And so we read these things, and I want you to know that Paul is not speaking. He is not trying to just create a very broad, he's not painting in broad strokes. Hey, this is how we understand sex and marriage. He's speaking to a very specific context here that people who think they're spiritual are going to stop having sexual relations because they are too spiritual for it. And then eventually, what's going to lead is they're going to dismiss their spouse or divorce their spouse. Because they become so spiritual. Marriage is no longer necessary. Again, this really goes against the biblical view that marriage is a good thing. Okay? But if you're going to abstain, do it for a time of prayer. But again, sex is sacred. Stop having sexual relationships with people other than your spouse. So do not abandon marriage responsibilities. It's just not, I'm just not talking about sexual. We have a responsibility to build up our spouse. We have a responsibility to encourage our spouse and build them up and walk with them. And you know, Paul is just not speaking about all these things that go on in our world. You know, what if you have someone who's sick and not feeling well? We just know you would encourage that person. You would build them up. You would strengthen them. You would be with them in their sickness. And God forbid that you should be aghast or upset that they cannot be intimate with you because they're going through some type of physical sickness or mental sickness. No, the spouse should build that person up. They should not abandon them. And he's actually going to go on to that. Brings us to our second point. Do not allow do not allow passion to derail your walk with God. Okay, do not allow passion to derail your walk with God. Verse 7, he says, yet I wish that all men were even as I am myself. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner, one in that manner. Now, Paul's a Jew. He realizes that Jewish teaching, that biblical teaching going back to the Old Testament, marriage is good. But Paul also understands, Paul really believes that they are at the end of time, okay? And that the end of all things is near. And that Jesus is soon to come back, okay? Paul has no idea that we are actually going to get out to 2025. Paul believes within his lifetime that Jesus is coming back. He believes the time is short. So what he's saying is, hey, Corinthians, time is short. It would be best not to get married, because when you get married, you have all the responsibilities of marriage. You have children, you have the encumbrance of marriages, and you have all these things that go on with married life. He said what he's saying is it would be best to be devoted to kingdom things because Jesus is soon to return. So he's saying being single and celibate is really, so it's just not being single. A lot of, well, Paul is calling us to be single. No, he's saying if you're going to be single, you have to be celibate. Okay? You can't be single and out there doing what you're supposed to, because sex is sacred and you're supposed to honor that. Verse 8, he says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I. So he knows that there's people in the community that have been, they've not married. He also knows that there are widows, okay? And I dare say that there's even people within the Corinthian community that have been divorced. So in the Greco-Roman world, they didn't just go to the authorities to file for divorce. You could just abandon one, and that would be considered a divorce. And so, and much vastly different than how we view our world, okay? He goes on verse 9, he says, but if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Yeah, we would love to know exactly what he means by burn with passion. Does he mean it like figuratively, that they are burning with lust? Or does he mean that they are, burning in the flames of fire? We don't know. But what he's saying, it is better to marry or possibly remarry than having a life of sexual immorality. So he's going to go on. And what he's saying is, it's not just saying, hey, because you have this physical desire for sex, that you should go out and get married. That's not what he's saying. Okay. A lot of times we'll tell young Christian people, go get married. That way you will not have sex outside the bonds of marriage and you won't make this terrible thing. That is not completely what Paul is saying. He's saying if you, because what he's saying is if you have a gift, Paul had the gift of celibacy. He was okay with it. For whatever reason, Paul gifted him to be someone who was single and he was not driven by his passions or his lusts. Okay. Most people don't have that. And he's saying, if you don't have that, and your passions are getting the best of you, and you are going out and you're being in sexual relationships that you have no business being in because you're not married, then it would be better if you're doing these things and you don't have this gift, it would be better for you to get married. Now, Paul is not just saying, hey, go get married to the first brother or sister, or one of the first brothers or sisters that you meet that seems somewhat likable, they seem somewhat godly, and therefore you marry them. No, that Paul, he is not giving you, he's not defining who you should marry. And I think Paul would even tell you to be careful who you marry. But he's saying, if you don't have this gift and you are doing this and you are living in sin, it is better for you to be married than to live in sin. Again, we don't just run out and marry whoever. That creates a whole nother set of problems, especially in a culture that has cultural, or we have cultural Christians, okay? For a century, these people, they were either going to be Christians or they weren't, okay? You didn't have cultural Christians. Where here in America, you have cultural Christians. You have people that are Christian because their parents were Christian, or they grew up in a Christian culture. This is the predominant religion in America. So it is very easy for someone to be culturally Christian, but not sold out, not born again, not on fire for Jesus. So he's saying, hey, do not allow your passion to derail your walk with God. And that's really what they are going. They are so passionate and they think they're so spiritual that it is derailing their walk with God because they are doing inappropriate things. Now, we do the same thing. We engage in certain behaviors, certain lifestyles. We make certain choices and it begins to derail our walk with God. We make certain choices, or do certain things that it may not be sexual, it may be other things. It may be the type of music we're listening, or the type of TV we're watching, or the type of people that we're associating with, or the type of things that we're doing. And we know that it is hindering our relationship with God. I was talking to someone, they love to dance, and they would go out and they were dancing, and they were going out and they were hearing music and dancing and doing things that they just knew in their spirit. They just said, I really shouldn't be doing it, but I love dancing so much. And what had happened is what they didn't say this, but what they were doing is they were allowing their passion to derail their walk with God, because what they would do is they would go out on a Saturday night and they would dance and they would enjoy this thing that they did. But come Sunday morning, there was a sense of guilt and they didn't want to go to church. And all of a sudden, when they didn't want to go to church, they felt this guilt while they were sitting, out in the chair. And they were more focused in on their guilt than what they were hearing from the Lord or worshiping the Lord. And they said, once I stopped doing this thing, they said, my whole relationship with God changed. Sunday mornings changed. I was able to worship freely. I was able to hear what the word the Lord was saying. Our third point, remaining married is better than divorce. Stick with me for this. Just stick with me because I know we hear that, and this one can be a hard one. Again, this is one of these that can be abused. But verse 10 says, but to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. Now he's going to go on and tell that the husband should not leave the wife. Okay. But there's a very, he's referring back to a very specific command in the Gospels that Jesus tells them not to get divorced. Now Jesus does give them to say, you can only divorce because of adultery. Okay. And I know that we're like, hey, you don't understand. I was in an abusive relationship, okay? Or I was in a relationship where my spouse was asking me to do things that were not right, that were not godly, things that I knew that were not honoring to God. I had someone who was manipulating and verbally and mentally abusing me. And Paul does not speak to that, okay? Jesus didn't speak to that. We have to figure out how to contextualize that. And I don't think God wants us in relationships where someone is going to abuse us and someone's going to tear us down and beat us physically and beat us mentally. Okay? So if that's occurring, I believe that we have valid means to pursue a divorce for our own safety. But here he's talking. He's going to start talking to two things are going on here. He's referring back to that question about not touching a woman back in verse 1. He says, now, concerning things that I wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. He's referring back to these Christians who think they've become so spiritual that they're no longer going to touch their spouse. And eventually, what it's going to lead them to is they wanted to divorce their spouse because, well, if I'm not touching them, what is the point of marriage? He says, but to the married, he says, don't leave. The wife should not leave her husband, okay? But if she does, she must remain unmarried and be reconciled to the husband. And he says, but that the husband should not divorce the wife. So I love that Paul, he's coming at it from both angles. He's talking to both men and women. He's not just talking to men about, divorcing wives or wives about divorcing. He's talking to both of them, but he's saying, hey, you're not that spirit. You have not become so spiritual in, to where you don't need marriage, because that's not a biblical idea. He's saying, remain with your spouse. take a proper view of spirituality and understand the blessing. If they could only hear what Lewis says about marriage, they would understand the blessing that they have, okay? But he says, if someone leaves you, and he's going to talk more about this, that they should not remarry, okay? Again, we don't know all the context here, okay? We know in this specific context, Paul's saying not to remarry. But when we look at broader scripture, I think there's a case for remarriage in, in the cases of adultery, abuse, and an abandonment, okay? Verse 12, Paul says, but to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if a brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. So going back a bit, in general, believers should not initiate divorce, okay? In general. There will be times when it may be necessary, but in general, believers, we should not initiate divorce. But then he goes on, he starts talking to Christians who are married. You have one person who's a Christian, the other one who's not. But he says, hey, brother, if your wife is an unbeliever and she consents to live with you, she is okay with you converting. She was okay with you being Christian, and she is not combative and she's not fighting you on this. Don't divorce her. There's no reason to divorce her. She's not battling you on being a Christian. She's not fighting you on it. Okay? And so we as people that they get married before Christ, and all of a sudden you have one spouse who's a Christian, the other one who's not a Christian. How do we do with what do you do with that? Paul's saying if they are willing, if they accept your conversion, then they're not going to fight you on it, and they don't want to leave you, stay married to them. Then he goes on, and if a woman has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Wives could divorce in the Greco-Roman world. But he's saying, you don't have to. If the unbelieving partner wants to leave the Christian, okay, we'll get to that, okay? Don't leave them, okay? And then he's going to give a reason why. He says, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified through the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Okay, again, we wrestle with this verse. What does this mean? That the unbelieving husband is sanctified. He's not saying that the unbelieving husband becomes sanctified in like the moral, like you're sanctified, you become holy. That's not what he's saying here. He's not saying that the unbelieving wife becomes holy, sanctified in a moral way by the believing husband. But what he's saying is that the marriage is okay. Yes, unbelievers should not marry an unbelieving person. But he says, you are married, and because you are married pre-Christ, you are married before you became a believer. That is, now one of you are a believer, that God has, in a sense, sanctified this marriage. And your children are clean. They are not, they have been sanctified. He's saying, for people who are not in Christ, and they get, if you have someone who is a Christian and they married an unbeliever, why they're a Christian, he said, this is an, he's saying it's an unholy marriage. And having children in it would be a bad idea. But he's saying, but because this took place before you're a Christian, that the marriage, in a sense, has been sanctified. And we wrestle with that because he's not saying that we are going to sanctify the spouse will be sanctified because of us. Verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. But if the brother or sister is not under bondage in such case, but God has called us to peace. The idea here is that if the unbelieving partner wants to leave, the Christian is not bound to stay in the marriage. But this is really an exception.
It's an exception. It's not ideal. God hates divorce, okay? But again, he's not looking, Paul's not speaking to every life circumstance. He's not talking to the abused woman. He's not talking to someone. He's not talking about, continued adultery where someone's not going to stop. He's not talking about, of the, 50 things that could go wrong in a marriage, or, and maybe there's not 50 things, but you get the idea that there's things in our world that we deal with that Paul's not addressing here. But he's saying if this person wants to stay with you, stay with them. But if they want a divorce, they want to leave, you're not bound to stay in the marriage. Because I think that sometimes Christians think that, well, God hates divorce, and they know this, okay? Especially if you're a good Jew, you know that Malachi says that God hates divorce. And so the idea would be that I'm married, let me fight for this marriage. Let me fight, and I'm going to oppose them leaving, and I'm going to argue, and here we can fight it in court, and we can contest it. That may not have been as common in the Greco-Roman world. But he says, God has called us to peace. We're meant to be peaceable. If they want to leave and they are not happy with you being Christian, then let them leave, he says. Don't fight them over it. It's not a good testimony. It's one thing to say, hey, I think we can make this work. But do not go on fighting them, trying to stay in a marriage that this other person does not want. Because what he's saying is, hey, this person doesn't want you. They don't want to be with you. They don't want your Christianity. He says, let them leave. Verse 16. For do you not know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or do you not know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? What he's saying here is if you, as the unbeliever, if that unbeliever, or not you as the unbeliever, but you as the believer, but if the unbelieving spouse is willing to stay and they are not opposing your Christian faith, that it is possible that you may lead them to salvation, that you may lead them to Christ. Again, what he's saying is let your light shine before men. Let your light shine before your unbelieving spouse that they may see the Holy Spirit in you. They may see what Jesus is doing in your life, and then they might convert. That your children would come into the faith. In Scripture, one someone who actually came from a mixed marriage of where one person was a believer, the other one, Timothy. Timothy's mom was a believer. We don't think Timothy's father was a believer, but look at what his mother and grandmother's faith instilled in him. He became one of Paul's traveling companions. There's a book named after him. He becomes a pastor and he's called into ministry. Why? Because you had Timothy's mother who decided to stay in a marriage to someone who wasn't a believer because he was willing to live with her, and she let her light shine that her son Timothy got saved and he becomes influential in the early church. So if possible, remaining is better than divorce, okay? Again, I'm not saying there's not times where if you have abuse or someone who's doing weird stuff or trying to get you to do ungodly things and they are opposing you, that there's not that you shouldn't seek a divorce. Okay. But that's not what's being addressed here. And so here at this last point where Paul's talking about mixed marriages, this is what Fee says, and I think it's really good. He said this passage has regularly been consulted in the church for an ongoing concern, divorce and remarriage. But the contemporary issue is so complex and the individual cases so diverse that this text, with its singular focus on maintaining mixed marriages, but allowing them to dissolve if the non-believer initiates the action, does not offer us much help as modern people. It certainly
would be an injustice to make it apodictic law. And apodictic law means you shall not do this or you must do that. Okay? It is not establishing that sort of thing. Or on the other case, on the other hand, one should exercise due caution and using it caustically, or and that's basically a case-by-case basis. Oh, we're just going to judge everything by a case-by-case basis. He says, no, don't do that. Our situation is usually made more complex because our concerns are often the precise opposite of some of the believers in Corinth, which caused this to be written in the first place. They wanted to dissolve marriages. That's their whole point. They want to dissolve marriages. We want to know whether divorce or remarriage is permitted. Two things, therefore, need to be pointed out. First, Paul does not speak to the question of remarriage at all. If that's one's concerns, it must then be wrestled with in the larger context of Scripture. And the answer is not clear-cut. Now, I'm going to tell you, what is his name? There's a book called "And Marries Another" by Craig Keener. He wrote a book that really dealt with the issue concisively, and it's a good read if that's something you're wrestling with, okay? But it says in many cases, such marriages are clearly redemptive. Even if it is not the ideal situation, God still redeems our fallenness, whether it be individuals or broken marriages. On the other hand, there is nothing redemptive in remarriage. It is simply an excuse for legalized lust. Second, the real point of the passage needs to be given a fair hearing. When a man married or a woman hears and responds to the call of the gospel, but the wife or husband does not, at least at the same time, let the new believer consider the spouse sanctified, that is, also set apart for the gospel. And then let the believer so live that in due time they might save their wife or husband. That is, at least the good news in this passage sets before the world. He's saying, live it out. If at all possible, live out your faith. Do not abandon your marriage responsibilities. Again, we tend to think of that just in terms of sex, but there is a duty and a responsibility to build up and encourage our spouse, even when they're not believers. So here's our big idea this morning. Marriage is a spiritual institution founded by God and must be honored. Okay? Marriage is a spiritual institution founded by God and must be honored. And I'm talking about if you're married, honor your marriage, but also honor other marriages. Don't be messing around with someone else's spouse. So here's the thing. Choose who you marry carefully, okay? If I could give you any pastoral admonishment, choose who you marry carefully. Now, a lot of times we're divorced, we're like, oh, I should have been more careful. And I say that because there's some people they are beautiful people, they are godly people, they are good people, but their temperament and your temperament are not matches, or you're going in one direction in life and they're going in another direction in life. Just because they're Christian and you're Christian does not mean that that you two are a perfect match. Okay? I'll give you an example. I knew someone in Bible college. She was called to be a missionary. He felt like he was called to pastor in his hometown, and they're dating and going on, and I'm like confused. Brother, if she's going off into the missions field and you're called to go back to your small town, her idea of the missions field is not your small town. It's somewhere, in a rainforest in South America. You two are heading in different directions. What are you doing in a relationship? It just doesn't make sense. You know what the end's going to be. What's going to happen is either you're going to end in heartache, or what's going to happen is one of you two are going to abandon your calling. So choose who you marry carefully. Again, just because they're godly, just because they're a Christian and a good person, doesn't necessarily mean that they are the person that you should marry.
There are people who that you are just that you are going to kind of mold and fit with in a marriage relationship that will make marriage much more of a blessing for you. Okay. Sex is only holy and acceptable in the confines of marriage. Okay. It is only holy and acceptable in the confines of marriage. Okay. You may love someone, you may think you're going to marry them. If you're not married to them, you need to cut it out. Stop. Okay. And out of that, but also doing things, sex is only holy and acceptable when it's done right in a marriage. You know, we hear things, especially in modern times, you know, people are wrestling, maybe are not, you know, not. Maybe you're not, maybe it's not going out to the prostitute, you're going to the internet looking at pornography. That is not honoring your marriage, okay? And we're hearing more and more about spouses, okay? Christian spouses who are watching pornography together, you know, as some type of enjoyment. It's supposed to spice up their life, okay? No, that is not acceptable. These are things that you should not do. Again, it's supposed to be beautiful, holy, and sacred, and that is not. So the question is, will you be honorable in your marriage? And will you be, and I guess the follow-up would be, will you be honorable to the marriages of others? Will you be honorable in your marriage, and will you be honorable to the marriage of others? Let us go ahead and pray. Lord, I thank you. This is a tough passage. And there's so much that can be used and abused in this passage. But God, I pray that we hear your heart. We hear what you're saying to us. The God that we are to honor. Marriage is a spiritual institution that's founded by you, God, that we would honor it. But God, that we would also we would honor our marriage responsibilities, God, not just sexually, God, but we would build up our spouses. We would pray for them. We would be for them, be there for them, God, that we would strengthen our marriages, God. God, we would not allow passions to derail our walk with you. So, God, I pray that you would just strengthen marriages. God, I pray that you strengthen our walk with God. God, whether we're married or not married, God, that you would strengthen our walk with you, God, that we would not allow outside things come in and derail our relationship with you, but that we would grow closer to you daily. God, I ask you to just watch over us and bless us. And I ask you to just keep us now in Jesus' name. Amen.